We return this morning to the book of Acts, our current ongoing exposition. We come to a section of Scripture found in chapter 3, beginning with the first 10 verses, and moving on from there, the title being The Healing of the Lame Beggar. If you would look with me, please, at Acts chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms, meaning for begging for money, of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, not all, but at least some of you will find it strange that the apostles did not completely abandon worship at the Jewish temple when the new church was begun. Well, maybe none of you find that strange, but I did. I don't think I should, however, because of what we find in the Gospels concerning our Lord's behavior. Jesus was one to frequent the temple. He went there to worship and to pray, but primarily he went there to teach, and no doubt the apostles had the same intent. The truth of this motive will be seen as we get further into the text. But at approximately 3 in the afternoon, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and as the text has just told us, just outside the gate, they encountered a man begging alms or asking for money. Now, this man was very clearly crippled. He had not been injured or damaged by some disease. Rather, he had what we refer to as a birth defect. He had been lame or unable to walk from the time of his birth until this moment in his life. Therefore, he had been unable to earn a living by the sweat of his brow, and so he became what he had to become to survive, and that's a beggar. With a little help from his friends, he would position himself each day in strategic locations suited to begging, and one of the best was just outside the temple gate. The reasons are obvious. There's a great deal of foot traffic there, and those coming to the temple were coming to worship God. It was very likely they would be in a giving frame of mind. They had come to worship their Creator, to show their love and devotion to Him, and both the beggar and the worshipers would know what God had said about helping the poor. I'll present to you a couple of texts that might have come to the worshipers' mind as they approached the temple and saw this man. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, we find these words, chapter 3 and verse 27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." That's very simple, very straightforward. If you ask who are our gifts of charity, to whom are our gifts of charity due, it would have to do with those that are in genuine need, not lazy people, but people who can't care for themselves. When we have provision for them, we are to give it to them now. Proverbs 3:28, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." And there's a great deal more that the Old Testament would have said about the poor, but this is sufficient. These things, or others like them, would have come to their minds, and we've got to ask the question, How could the worshipers enter the temple to worship God, having left the hungry just outside the door without provision? So he was in a very good place, and that's a reasonable picture of the scene that we have before us. I showed you a couple of texts in the Old Testament, but let me cite one also in the New Testament, 1 John 3:17. If you think perhaps that the Old Testament instruction doesn't apply to you, which it does, then let me share with you that the same thing is taught in the New. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, meaning believers, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the fact remains and will forever be true, faith without works is dead. Now let's take a look at what actually happened. Verse 4, and Peter along with John fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There are four characteristics of this miracle that I want to discuss with you this morning. And the first was this. It was an unsolicited and therefore unexpected miracle. Second, it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, it was instantaneous. And fourth, it was complete. I want to consider all of these to some degree. Now, given the climate in today's Christian world, which is saturated with tales of miracles, I think it is wise for us to pay close attention to the details concerning this issue as they are recorded in the scriptures. So-called healers today say that their ministries are based on the book of Acts and what it records about the apostles. Some even claim to be apostles. And so we need to look closely as we move through the book to see if what is said to be apostolic in our day really is. And the first thing we see is that this miracle was unsolicited and therefore unexpected. This lame man was not in attendance at a healing crusade. He had not sent in an offering with a request for a prayer cloth. He did not ask to have hands laid on him. Rather, he was interested in eating. He was asking for money. I believe he was like most people born with some infirmity. He had resigned himself to his lot in life and was determined to make the best of it. People who have lived with crippling diseases or birth defects all their lives, they accept those and they get on with life and they do the best they can in the situation or in the circumstances that they've been given. And I believe it was true of this man. He was resigned to making a living as a beggar. He did what he could. For him, this included begging for money. And I can't help but believe as well that he was disappointed when Peter started to speak. I know I would have been. I'm asking for money. I need food for the day. And Peter says, I don't have silver or gold. And my mind would kind of turn off right there and I would say, then get out of my face so I can talk to the rest of these people. But Peter goes on and will not let the man ignore him if indeed he wanted to. He goes on to say, but what I do have, I give to you. Now, if I am right, this man wasn't disappointed for long, for in a moment, with a word, the man was healed. Listen to what it says. Peter, fixing his eyes upon him, spoke, saying, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. Folks, this healing was unsolicited and unexpected, and it was done in the name of Jesus. So we've established this first contention that I think was important enough for the time given to it. It was unsolicited and unsuspected. But now we look at this factor. It was done in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that you do what you do in a way that is consistent with His will. That's one way of saying it. It is to do what He would do in the same situation with the same motive. Now, you can do the same thing Jesus would do with a bad motive and not do anything in Christ's name. It is to do what He has told us to do. It's to walk in obedience. In Peter's case, he acted with Christ's authority. He acted with Christ's direction, His delegated power, and he did it for the right reason, to bring glory and honor to Christ's name. That's what it means to do something in Christ's name. All of the apostles had this unique power that Peter had, and we need to think about that for a moment. This is very out of the ordinary. Peter just walks up, he sees a lame man, and he says, "Get up and walk," and it's over. Very unique. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. All of the apostles acted like Peter did. There aren't records of them doing as many things as we have records of Peter, but we can conclude the same about them. They acted in Jesus' name, exercising this incredible power they had been given. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. He speaks of the 12 disciples first, same people, they are now apostles. They are these. He says, the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And I conclude the reading of this text by saying this, except for Judas Iscariot, the 12 exercised the extraordinary power given to them in the name of and for the honor of Christ. It was the same power that we see Peter exercising here. The apostles preached, taught, advised, wrote, and spoke infallibly. Think about that. This was necessary. This is essential for anyone that calls himself an apostle. If you're an apostle today, you've got to be exactly like the apostles of yesterday, or you aren't one. The apostles preached, taught, advised, wrote, and spoke infallibly. They even healed the sick with the delegated power and imparted faith given to them by Christ. They did it for the same reason Christ would have done it, the glory of God the Father. Their meat and drink was to do the will of God. Now, we also do things in Christ's name when we are seeking to accomplish the will of God. You and I pray in Christ's name when we pray for what He would pray for. When we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is praying in Christ's name, even if we don't include the little tag on the end, "In Jesus' name, amen." We go forth each day resisting sin, the flesh, and the devil in Christ's name, meaning by His power and strength for His and the Father's glory. So the apostles live day to day in the same way we do, by the strength and imparted grace of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, you and I are just exactly like them. But we were not intended to be and cannot be like them in many other respects. And this is very important for us to understand. They were gifted in unique ways like no other men have been gifted since. Many today would argue with me at this point, but I want you to think about this with me. They had unqualified authority over every kind of disease, which means there was no case, however difficult, horrible, or humanly hopeless, that they could not cure at will with a word. Unqualified authority over every kind of disease. In addition, they had complete unqualified authority over the forces of evil. They could, as Jesus did, simply tell the demons to get lost. And I believe this brings us to the difference between the apostles that Jesus appointed and those who call themselves apostles today. And we've talked about this in earlier lessons. The so-called apostles of today do not have the gifts that go with their self-imposed title. No man on this earth can heal every earthly disease or cast out demons at will with a word in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. They do not exist. Fact is, in reference to any and all human infirmities, all any human today can do is make a request of God in Jesus' name for the healing of a person. And I tell you this, sometimes God chooses to heal and sometimes He does not. Do we pray for the healing of the sick in this house? We certainly do. Absolutely. I pray for my own healing all the time, but I understand what Paul understood, that sometimes we have permanent thorns in the flesh that are good for us to keep us in our place. Sometimes we have temporary thorns in the flesh that God will take away in good time when He's finished with them. But He does not always choose to heal when we want to be better. It is in His hands. Sometimes He heals by miraculous intervention. I think I have witnessed people healed immediately. There have been a few times in my life when I've gone to the hospital and prayed for someone, and there's been an immediate and obvious change. And yet, I do not expect that to occur every time because I do not know what purpose God has with what He is doing with that sickness in that person's life, and it may not be time for it to be finished. And it may be the instrument of taking them into the next life. I can't see those things. I don't know them. Most of the time, God does not heal by miraculous intervention. Most of the time, He heals through medicine. It makes no difference, ladies and gentlemen, what gyrations one puts himself through, how much oil is rubbed on the sick, or whether or not they have great faith. The fact remains, sometimes God chooses to heal, and sometimes He does not. One thing we know for certain is that the gift of healing, as it was given to the apostles, does not exist today. There is no man on this planet who can heal at will and has absolute authority over the forces of darkness. None. On that day, however, all these things were true, and the healing called for by Peter in Jesus' name did come to pass, and it was instantaneous. For he seized him by the hand, by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Not tomorrow, not an hour from now, just like that. The genuine gift of healing, in contrast to the alleged healings of today, resulted in immediate, identifiable, verifiable, obvious, permanent cures. Is that okay with you? Obvious, permanent cures. Which is the third point to take note of. The Savior's healings were instantaneous. Take note of the following text, Matthew 8:13. If you would, please. Matthew 8:13 reads like this. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed," and the servant was healed that very hour. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. Now, I marvel at this. We're looking at a genuine miracle. You know what leprosy does? It is a scourge for your entire body. Fingers, hands, legs fall off. You're dying while you live. You just fall apart. The disease just eats you alive. Now, to what extent this man was affected by the disease, we don't know, and yet the text says he was full of leprosy. This is an incredibly horrible, obvious disease. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means there was no sign of it. It means if a leg had fallen off, he had a new one. It means his fingers, if they were rotted off, they were fixed. The real thing, complete, instantaneous healing. John 5, 7. The Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 7. The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, Arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. In the New Testament, brothers and sisters, healings were instantaneous. Further, no one was ever told to say they were healed when they weren't. And some of you may say, duh, what are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. And you might be surprised to know that this is a common practice today. I feel a little foolish telling you about it, but it's true. When a person prays for healing or is prayed for, and the affliction does not go away, he is told to continue confessing that he has been healed in spite of the continuing presence of the problem. You won't find support for such madness in the Bible. Folks, one is either healed or he is not. This side of my ear is stopped up, and it has been for 2 or 3 months, and it's very irritating. I can't hear things as I should. And you know, I prayed that God will fix that, but you know what? He didn't. And I don't pretend he did. I still can't hear out of that ear. God hasn't failed me. It's just that. That's the way it is, and it's going to be until it's over, until God's good time. I tell you about a case in point. A friend of mine was talking to me just the other day. He's been discussing the scriptures with a brother who believes this very thing, that whether you're healed or not, you should confess that you are healed. And when asked why he was still sick, even though he had prayed for healing, he insisted that he was healed, and that he wasn't sick, and he was going to continue confessing that healing that didn't exist. That is absolutely amazing. There is no example, ladies and gentlemen, of such self-deception being recommended in the Scripture. One is either healed immediately and all the symptoms disappear, or he is not healed at all. The man in our text had been unable to walk from birth. He didn't go dragging himself home on the ground saying, I'm healed, I'm healed. No, he was healed. He got up, he was leaping and shouting and praising God. The deed was done. Suddenly and unexpectedly, he was healed, leaping, walking, and shouting praises. The healing was immediate and the healing was complete. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. It's important to note that this healing had nothing to do with the lame man's faith or lack of the same. Now, faith is spoken of in high regard throughout the Scriptures. It is essential for many things, and it is spoken, it has to do with praying for the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. But in this instance, we have got to take note that this healing had nothing to do with the lame man's faith or lack of the same. It is true, the text cited earlier mentioned the patient's faith, but this healing proves that personal faith was not a critical prerequisite for healing by the apostles. Ladies and gentlemen, it was the healers. It was the apostles that had the faith necessary to heal the man. He was nothing more or less than the recipient of God's unexpected mercy. He was healed because God willed it. He was healed in spite of his lack of faith. This has something to say again about those who claim to have the gift of healing today. These often say when a person is not healed that it's due to the patient's lack of faith, not theirs. I tell you that if they had the gift that they say they have that was true in the New Testament in the book of Acts, the patient's condition would be irrelevant. fact of the matter is, that gift is not given today. This miracle, the healing of the lame man, was unsolicited, unexpected, done in the name of Jesus. It was instantaneous and it was complete. Now we turn to the reason for the miracle, which is very important. I pointed out a number of times that the miracles so noticeable in the early church were sign miracles. They were used to call attention to the apostles' words and works. The miracles and signs were God's stamp of approval on these men, recommending them and their teaching to the people, particularly the Jews at this time. The healing of the man in our text joins with all the other miracles recorded in the book for the purpose cited. By these miracles, God validates all that the apostles said and did. They were all by design with these purposes, this purpose in mind. Therefore, we must say and have the right to say, this man was born lame by the decree of God to be healed by Peter and John at this time in this place for these reasons. Do I have the right to say that? Please give me the right to say that. Thank you. No other place would do, for there must be many witnesses, Jewish witnesses. This miracle was intended to secure the attention of the worshipers and give the apostles an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who had murdered Jesus. And that's exactly what this miracle accomplished. He wasn't there by chance, but by design. His parents must have been disappointed. What parent does not want a perfectly healthy, normal child to come into this world? And what parent is not disappointed when there are problems, when the child has what we call a birth defect, some other problem? But ladies and gentlemen, if we understand and believe in the sovereignty of God, we must see things like this as unexpected, yes. And we look at them with sadness because we know there's going to be hardship in this life that wouldn't be there otherwise. But we must also remember what the Bible teaches us. That God creates children in the womb and He fashions them just exactly like He wants them to be. Infirmities included. You don't believe it? Look with me to John chapter 9 and verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1. Says this, and as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, had been poked in the eye with a sharp stick, blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? You see, these rabbis were akin to the modern minister who would say that all the problems in your life have to do with sin, including physical infirmity. They assumed that this was the reason. The disciples were of the mind that, and had been taught that, this was the case, that sin produced these things. The word rabbi refers to Christ, excuse me. And they ask him, saying, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We could read that. It was necessary that this person be born blind, live blind all these years, so he could come to this place and meet with you and be healed for the glory and praise of the mercy of God. By design. John 9:32, since the beginning of time it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, God gave this man his handicap so that Jesus could come along and heal him, as I said, in front of these witnesses for the display of the power of God. It was a sign. It was a stamp of authenticity from the Father. The works of God that Jesus performed proved him to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Likewise, the miracles the apostles performed proved them to be sent from God. And I tell you that you can apply this truth to everyone that Christ healed. It was appointed unto them to have these infirmities, to die so he could raise them from the dead. It was appointed that all of those who came to the apostles for healing have those particular infirmities for those reasons and for that moment. There are no exceptions. There are no accidents in God's world. The lame man was not lame because his parents sinned, nor was it some form of punishment. It had nothing to do with anything but God's intent to display his power before the people on that day. Look at verse 9 of our text. I've got to get with the program here, don't I? And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Is it not the custom of the day to exalt the great healers in our world? I won't discuss with you at this point in the lesson whether they're real or phony. I think you know my opinion. But is it not the custom of the Christian world to exalt them and make them great and travel around the world to see them and send them their money and on and on and on? Peter wanted to be very certain that these people didn't exalt him, but rather God. When Peter saw this, he replied, men of Israel, why do you marvel as if we had something to do with this? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus by this miracle, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him. Peter is here declaring, brothers and sisters, that the faith he exercised in the performance of this miracle came from God, not him. God has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, this is almost a repeat of his first sermon in chapter 2, for he says, by the decree of God, you Jews, by the hands of the godless Romans, put Christ to death. But it all came to pass, he says, by the predetermined counsel and foreordination of God. God intended it so, but you are guilty, instruments in his hands, but guilty nonetheless of murdering your own Messiah. Same lesson. God captured the audience's attention by the rushing wind and the miracle of speaking in other languages in that first instance. Now he captures the attention of the great number of Jews going up to worship by the performance of this miracle. And Peter uses it with great wisdom. He begins immediately to draw their attention away from the miracle and away from themselves to the thing that really matters, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He says, this has not come to pass by our piety and our faith, but by a miracle of grace through faith imparted to us and power given to us in the name of Jesus Christ. The man you crucified, the man you buried and murdered, he is the one responsible for this. Took great opportunity to preach the gospel. But he begins not with the good news, but with the bad news. How would you like to be told? You're the reason Jesus went to the cross. Well, in a sense, that's true. Sin took Jesus to the cross. He died for me. He took my punishment. And so, we're not off the hook here. You murdered Christ. But then he says, and in doing so, you fulfilled everything the prophets had to say about him. What do they do? If they understood, and I believe they did, they were convicted sorely of their crime. And he says, repent therefore in light of your awful crime, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. Is that incredible or not? There are liars and cheaters and all kinds of sinners in this house. I doubt that there are any murderers, but there might be. And if there are, I tell you who have committed that great crime, and those of you who tell white lies and have, by the testimony of James, therefore broken the whole law, I tell you that you're damned to hell forever, but God. Huh? Things are hopeless. That's the bad news, but God. But God sent a Savior. For people exactly like you are, whatever that means. Listen. Repent, therefore, in light of your awful crime, and return that your sins may be wiped away, even the sin of murdering the Son of God. Repent, he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Do you remember being overwhelmed by the knowledge of your sin? Do you remember the first time you were convicted and you knew that hell was in your future, that you were lost? How refreshing was the gospel? How refreshing was it when you could see with eyes of faith the Savior saying, come to me. That's what he's talking about. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, one convicted of his sin against God and the judgment due him needs something to refresh his cast down spirit. Repent, says Peter, that this refreshing might come, verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Beautiful, isn't it? This is refreshment indeed, folks. He speaks of Christ the Messiah, promised and sent by God for the salvation of his people. Indeed, he did die, and he has risen to the Father. But he comes. He comes in the person of the Holy Spirit to every repentant sinner to abide in him and live with him forever. He comes as a refreshment for your soul. Verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He moves on to speak of the second coming here in verse 21. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet. He's referring to Christ. Like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, that is Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And I tell you who are here this morning, most of whom I believe are Christian, perhaps some of you aren't, and I tell you, if you do not give heed to this prophet, to this Savior, to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who tells you to repent and believe in him for the salvation of your soul, you will be destroyed from among the people of God. They will go to be with him forever, and you will be off to abide with the wicked in hell for eternity. Verse 24, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, for you first, that is the Jews, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What a glorious conclusion for our text this morning. This last phrase does a wonderful thing. It brings something of the wonder and mystery of salvation to our attention. God sent Jesus to bless you, says Peter, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, that appears to be a salvation entirely one-sided. Listen, however, back in verse 9, he called on his listeners to repent, to consciously, intentionally turn from their wicked ways to Christ. So we have both statements. Christ has come to turn you, but you must turn. My point is this. Men are called to repent of their sins. However, there's a problem, isn't there? They are dead in sin, and they cannot repent. They cannot believe. And I've cited some references for your later study. But God. You know, if those two words weren't in the Bible, we'd be lost, wouldn't we? We can't repent. We can't believe. We're dead. We are a stench in the nostrils of God. But God, in mercy, sent His Son to save His people from their sin. Listen to it. He will turn us from our wicked ways to Christ. He will effect repentance and faith in us for the salvation of our souls. Men are commanded to and responsible to believe, but He is the one who brings it to pass. It is part of my job to demand that those dead in trespasses and sins come to Christ. It is part of my job to demand that the lame, the impotent, rise and run to Jesus. And some who don't get it would say, are you stupid? Talking to dead men and lame people, telling the dead to rise and the lame to walk? No, I'm not stupid. I'm obeying my all-wise Father who has chosen to save men by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel or the gospel preached that men think is foolish. And how does He do that? Listen, I command the dead to rise and I command the lame to walk, and God enables the dead and the lame to do what's been commanded. Is that all right with you? How else could they do it? Listen, I must say to the lame, the impotent, rise and run to Jesus. And I've done this for years, and I think nothing of doing so, because the God who commands is the God who enables. Therefore, again today I say to you, repent, turn from your wicked ways, do so right this minute, for God is determined to bless you by turning you to His Son, Jesus Christ. You're going to have to be satisfied with that. That's the good news. It's the bad news. It's the good news. You can't come to Christ. I command you to go to Christ. And I tell you, when you have gone to Christ, you must praise God, for He has come and gotten you and brought you to Himself. Otherwise, you couldn't move. I'm not talking about an altar call. I'm calling about you crying out to God for mercy with your soul. The lessons of the day are these. First, we must not accept anything done, quote, in the name of Jesus as being true, real, and honoring to Him at face value. We must not. When you hear the claims of healers today, you must ask yourself, does what I see and hear qualify as being from God? We must ask, does what I see and hear bring glory to Jesus, or would He be embarrassed to have His name associated with such a so-called ministry? And I advise you, don't go by your feelings. Search the Scriptures, beloved. The answer will be found in the Scriptures. And second, we must not despair. We must never despair when we see the impotence and disinterest of our loved ones as concerns Christ. They, like us, were born lame, unable, and unwilling to go to Christ, concerned with nothing but this world. The man in our text today wanted food. He was not seeking goods for his soul. He wasn't looking for salvation. He wasn't looking for healing. He was looking for a handout so he could get a loaf of bread. His sole attention, his sole concern was this world, and we're just like that before Christ. Indeed, it's worse than lameness and disinterest. The Bible tells us that we are all born spiritually dead. Men cannot make themselves alive. Remember, Jesus Himself said concerning salvation, with men this is impossible. Do not despair, ladies and gentlemen, because God sent Jesus to save His people from their sin. He came to turn those who could not and would not turn themselves. He came to give life and strength to the dead so they could and would want to obey the command with a promise, which is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's not an invitation, ladies and gentlemen. That is a command from God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no right to do anything else, but it is accompanied with a promise. It comes with a promise. And you shall be saved from the wrath to come, which is real and certain. When God, by Christ, turns the sinner He or she will, without fail, repent and believe in Him. They will, these will have eternal life. Then they will rise, and they will go leaping into eternity, praising and thanking God for His grace and mercy. And I hope that sometime during this week you have been of that nature, leaping and praising God as you have thought of the redemption of your sin-sick soul. What grace is this? We were dead, but God sent Jesus. And He has come, and He has turned many of His people, and He will turn all the rest of them, all for whom He shed His blood, all those given to Him by God.